This is complex and often misunderstood. But I want you to be informed and knowledgeable. Remember how you were when you didn't know God. Led from one phony God to another, never knowing what you were doing, just doing it because everybody else did it. It's different in this life. So I'm using the Message version of 1 Corinthians 12. God wants us to use our intelligence to seek to understand as well as we can. For instance, by using your heads, you know perfectly well that the Spirit of God would never prompt anyone to say, "Jesus be damned." Nor would anyone be inclined to say, "Jesus is Master," without the insight of the Holy Spirit. Let's pause there for a moment. When you were growing up, how many faiths were you having to choose from when you were making a decision which faith to receive, to be part of? How many options did you have in your neighborhood? Anyone have? There were five in your street when you were growing up. Can you, what were they? Do you remember? Catholic, so you consider that not Christian. Okay. Yeah, they are Christian. Okay. So let's lump all denominations that have something to do with Jesus Christ into one. I'm talking about different faiths, not different denominations particularly. So how many different faiths, what other gods could you have chosen as you were growing up and you thought about, well, who do I believe and what do I believe? So you would still say five. Sorry, you went to them all. England, yeah, again, I think you're probably confused between faith and denomination, but that's all right. Does anyone have any other, did anyone have, okay. Sports, okay. Non-church related things. Okay, so in a sense there was a choice between church, God, Jesus Christ, and nothing else, well, anything else, but no God particularly necessarily, no religion. Definitely no God was an option. How big an option was it in your street? Would you consider you had nothing? You had no gods at all. That was your only option. Yeah. Would okay. Yep. So would it be fair to say for most of us, and it's probably different for say like Tina and Dominic, for instance. Yeah, 10,000 gods in India. Thank you for coming. You are helping me no end. 10,000 gods in India. Now, I think that Tina and Dominic would get this passage and the context that Paul was grappling with far easier than we would, because for us, largely, it was mostly a decision between faith or no faith. Sorry, there's that breathing thing you were talking about. Right? Faith or no faith. I really only have believing in Jesus Christ as an option or believing in nothing or everything or however you want to pitch that. And the world. That is so different from the world that Paul is grappling with and dealing with. It's so different. For him, he lived in a world in which there were gods on every street, at every corner. Different gods. Not the same God dressed up differently, as a denomination might be. Different gods. And one of the points that Paul makes throughout his letter is this. Given the message I've given you, And the way in which I've delivered that message, this God that I've presented to you, this Jesus Christ, he was considered a heretic by his own people. His own religious leaders handed him over to be crucified because they thought he was a heretic. And the Romans took him and killed him because they can. They're more powerful than this Jesus you keep presenting to us, this one that you keep resolutely telling us died on a Roman cross. And you're not making much of an argument for him, this Jesus. I can choose from any number of gods that I know are powerful. Or at least that's what we all believe, because everyone raised in Corinth or in anywhere else in the nations around that time were utterly convinced the world was rich and populated with gods, 10,000 gods, as you would find if you went to India. That is normal. That was the ancient world. That was normal. And I bet you all of these gods have powers. They have functions. They have roles to play in the world. There were gods of the storms, gods of fertility, gods of agriculture, gods of the waters. I mean, just think of any Greek teaching that you might have had and all the gods that they had, all the Roman gods that were available at the time. None of them were gods that were rejected by their own people, gods that were killed and crucified as if that was a sign not of weakness but of strength. His message was so bizarre. It was so strange that Paul is able to say, if you believe this message, this crazy message, it can only be the Spirit of God speaking to you. Because it doesn't make a lot of sense otherwise. He kept on calling this the scandal of the cross. Because the Jews kept on looking for miraculous signs. They kept on looking a little like their other religious counterparts for gods that could do incredible things. Major saving acts, like the Exodus story, destroying Egypt, parting the waves, letting his people go free. They were looking for that God, not the one that they decided was a heretic and let the Romans, or in fact, demanded the Romans kill, and who died so easily on the cross. They could not see Jesus as part of that divine thing they were looking for. And the Greeks, as Paul would say, they kept on looking for wisdom. They kept on looking for logic. It's got to make sense. Now, it doesn't make sense that God can be killed. A God that can be killed by humans surely is no God. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And yet, strangely enough, Paul is flipping it the other way around. He is saying that if you believe in other gods, you have been led astray by mute idols, by things that cannot speak, that have no reality. You have been puffed up by your culture. You have been convinced because everyone else seems to believe it. Therefore, it must be true. And if you believe in this story that I'm trying to tell you about Jesus, who came, who was God in flesh, who came to be with us and to give his life for us willingly on the cross. If you believe that, it can only be the Spirit of God working at you, in you. What is the sweetest story in Scripture? The sweetest story in Scripture. Jesus came back to life. The birth of Jesus. The prodigal son. That is a sweet story. Now, surely you'd agree with me that Mount Carmel has to be the sweetest story. Oh, is it Carmel? Oh, I must have dyslexia. Mount Carmel, right? Who's on Mount Carmel? Elijah. And what is he doing? He's challenging the prophets of Baal. So Elijah looks at the nation of Israel and sees they don't really believe that Yahweh is a strong enough God. So he challenges the prophets of Baal to this test. You build your altar to Baal, and I'll build one to Yahweh. And whoever calls down fire is real, can be the God of our nation. And if you read the story, you'd see this scene that is painted so beautifully in 1 Kings. These prophets of Baal, many of them, they're dancing and they're hooting and they're hollering and they're making a great fuss. And they're getting more and more agitated as the day wears on because nothing's happening. And they're getting whipped into a tizzy. And Elijah, what does he say? Well, he says, here's an interesting thing he says. He says, surely he is a god, therefore he must be really busy. Right? So this is not, for us it seems stupid because our God is omniscient, omnipresent. He's everywhere and knows everything. But the gods of the ancient world weren't like that. They were like humans, but superhumans. Incredibly powerful, but they couldn't be everywhere at once. So maybe, Elijah's saying, you need to shout louder because Baal is busy somewhere else or he's fallen asleep. Because the gods were just like humans, but bigger and stronger. Wake him up, hooter and holler. Wake him up. They even got so desperate they began to cut themselves and, you know, trying to gain the attention of their God. By contrast, Elijah just says, well, Lord, I trust you. He makes it seem pretty hard for himself, doesn't he? He makes the altar wet, dripping with water. He makes it incredibly hard. So that you could tell he wasn't just playing a game and quietly striking a flint and getting this thing going. It couldn't surely be human means that eventually consumes this thing. And he just makes a simple prayer and boof, the flames come down. The altar is consumed and everything on it and all the water. And it's gone. Now, what does this prove? Well, it doesn't actually prove that Baal doesn't exist. What it proved was that Yahweh was Israel's God. Right? It didn't necessarily prove that Baal didn't exist. Because in their world, he could have been busy elsewhere. Genuinely. Like, I'm not making that up. It's how they thought. It's the world they lived in. Baal could have been busy elsewhere. Because although these gods were incredibly powerful, they weren't like the God we speak of. Everywhere, knowing all things and all powerful. What's strange is that we present this perfect picture of this all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God as the Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. And the more you tell the story, the stupider it sounds. So the only reason you are here this morning, surely, is because somehow God spoke to you. Somehow, he reached you. Now, it might be that a lot of your faith rests on heritage. It might be that a lot of your faith rests on, I grew up in the faith. I almost didn't have an option. I'm, you know, I kind of, in some ways, might consider myself that, or could. I was born in the pews, right? My father was a pastor. I don't consider myself born again, per se. I've always known that God existed, because that's my entire world. But it is easy for us to believe in our believing, to believe in our theology and our doctrine. Now, it's great to have good theology, and Mark and I were having a really good conversation about this earlier this week, how important it is to have a grounding to your faith so that you know why you believe. But those words are signs pointing to a reality that is not the words. And that's what touched your heart. Because Paul is insistent over and again, I didn't convince you of this. I am God's spokesperson, but my message is so strange. The only reason you could believe this in your world is that this living God spoke to you. And that scene on Mount Carmel, with all the prophets of Baal, is so familiar to that day. Priests having to go to extraordinary means to whip up a sense of there being a spiritual reality to the temples they were promoting. They had to convince and sustain the illusion. They had to give people a reason to keep coming back. And they whipped themselves into a fervor. This idea of the priests, I mean, it was just such a familiar scene to them, the priests doing all these dances and hootering and hollering. By contrast, Paul shows up in weakness and trembling and says, this Jesus, He is God, but he did get killed by the Romans. But he did rise again. Would you believe that? Maybe only if the Spirit of God spoke to you. Maybe only our faith rests really on whether or not if we think we believe in God, but whether we know. Whether we know. And so Paul is saying to this church in Corinth, which is split in so many different directions around, well, I follow this teacher and I follow that teacher. Split down these lines of who's more convincing and who's more charismatic. Who's got the skills to speak? And fracturing. And he's saying, look, the only reason any of you believe any of this at all isn't because any one of us was that convincing. And in fact, if someone convinced you into the faith, you may not be in it yet. Because if you can be convinced in, you can be convinced out. But if you know, and he set a very low bar, doesn't he? He sets a really low bar. How do you know that the Spirit of God is working in your life? What's the bar he sets? Well, if you say that he's Lord. Friends of mine, not in this city, if they were, I'd love them to come to our church because they'd be amazing. He's incredibly in worship, and she's just a wonderful servant in the church. Just the kind of people that you would, you know, speaking selfishly, you'd want in your church because they would contribute so much. So, and wise and generous and loving. And they were going to a particular church, and the denomination leadership decided that the church needed to get back to its heritage, quote unquote, and enforce again spiritual gifts, by which they defined largely, you haven't been baptized in the Spirit until you speak in tongues. Now, my two friends I know are absolutely filled with the Spirit of God because of their nature and their character, their love for God, their love for people. Because, as Paul would say, all I actually need to ask is, do you believe that Jesus is Lord and do you serve him? And if they said yes, that's enough. But this denomination took out the existing pastor, put in a new one, and said, here's your mandate. Get people manifesting, dare we say it, the spiritual gifts. And because they didn't in the way that was prescribed, they left. Because they had no place anymore. Because they realized they weren't valued. They weren't part of the body yet. They had been in it and served it and loved it. And all of a sudden, because of a change in an idea, an ill-informed idea about spiritual gifts, they were now second-rate Christians at best. No wonder Paul says, when he looks at a church fractured along these exact same lines, people trying to gain a status and promoting themselves on the basis of whatever gift they might have, and causing others to be second-rate Christians and to not really be part of the body. And Paul sets this extremely low standard. And yet it's not a low standard, is it? And that was kind of my point before. Because in this world and in our world, for you to say Jesus Christ is Lord, knowing that you serve and follow a Savior who says, if you really want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. That's the message of the gospel. Not if you want to be my child and my disciple, I will give you incredible gifts and you can take the world by storm. That's not what Jesus says. He says, in fact, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. If you want to have your life, you'll have to lose it. This is not a status or self-promoting gospel. It is a story of a man who gave his life for others. And says, that is a community and a world I am building. And anyone who would want to have a part of that world will have to have a part of me, increasingly me. And of course, these Corinthians were finding reasons to build each other up, build themselves up, not one another up. And it was causing division in the church, unsurprisingly. God's various gifts are handed out everywhere, but they all originate and God's Spirit. God's various ministries are carried out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various expressions of power are in action everywhere, but God Himself is behind it all. Each person is given something to do that shows who God is. Everyone gets in on it. Everyone benefits. All kinds of things are handed out by the Spirit and to all kinds of people. The variety is wonderful. Wise counsel, clear understanding, simple trust, healing the sick, miraculous acts, proclamation, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. All these gifts have a common origin, but are the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Now, remember, again, He is speaking into a world where they believe the heavens are populated in the thousands with these all-powerful, well, these powerful gods. And just on as on earth, as in heaven, there's conflict. And there's power struggles in heaven. There are hierarchies in heaven with these gods banging heads. That's what they understand to be reality. The gods are struggling, and that's why the humans struggle. There are gods for these peoples, these cultures, and if the gods happen to be stronger than the peoples themselves too, will succeed. So Rome's gods must be stronger because Rome was the empire of the day. Now imagine talking about Jesus, who died. Why would you follow that God? More to the point, what Paul is saying is, while those in Corinth might have thought, if I want to be warlike, I must worship the god of war. If I'm a farmer, I'm going to worship the gods of agriculture and fertility and various other bits and pieces. There are gods for various gifts. The diversity of gifts was because there's a diversity in heaven. But what Paul is saying is no, all diversity comes from one single source. There is only one God who gives gifts to everyone, and every gift comes from this same one God. What does this mean? Well, one thing it means is there's no conflict in heaven because this one God is not in conflict with itself. Ergo, there should be no conflict on earth based on different gifts. Paul's message is one of unity and unifying. Yes, you have your gifts, differently gifted, all of you, an incredible diversity. That doesn't mean there's lots of different gods dispensing their own particular gift. It actually means there's one God who's expressing His diversity through you, and when you work together, you are more like that one God. And when you work against one another, you are less like that one God and you're more like the culture around you. So if all things can come from the one Spirit, then that means that all things received and given can serve the one Spirit and serve the one people. So whatever gifts we have, and Paul says it quite plainly here, where does he say it? I'll just use the Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For the common good. Now, we're not really going to get into too much the different gifts. And there are different lists, as Mark mentioned in Scripture. Paul uses different lists. And each list is differently structured. And we're not going to get into that this morning. My point really is simply this. We are all here, presumably because we have all heard God speak. Now, our level of faith or grounding in that voice probably is different. We are all in different stages of our faith, but the low level of, if you can say Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you believe that, if that's a conviction, then you are part of the body. You are equally part of the body with anyone else and everyone else. It doesn't matter what gift you might have, what you might have received from God. If that's what you believe, then you are part of the body, because it's a strange thing to believe. And being part of the body, I can assure you, you have a gift to give, maybe more than one. God has made it so that you can contribute. He has made it so that we have something to give one another. We do not come into this congregation empty-handed, even though we might think we do. Maybe we compare ourselves to others who seem to have incredible gifts or lots of gifts, and we think, well, I've got nothing. Well, I saw a lot of gifted people yesterday on their hands and knees in the garden, on the roof, in the kitchen, scrubbing the walls and cleaning the windows and gardening, using their common gifts for the common good. It's not your own garden. It wasn't your own house. You have to go back to that now and go, okay, now I'm tired. I have all this to do too. But that is as much a manifestation of God's Spirit working in our lives, that you would do something for someone else that is of no value or benefit or personal reward other than being part of a family you can contribute to. And it might just be that that is a precious, precious gift that we too often overlook. The joy of having a community that we can serve and can serve us in return. A family much bigger than our own. It might be a precious, precious gift worth fighting for instead of fighting against. Who's on communion? Kia ora. Come on forward.